I'm Andrew Brooks, as Kevin introduced me, one of the members of the congregation here at Emmanuel, and it's my privilege to take us through Psalm 6 this morning. If you want to open those or that passage in your Bibles, I will crack on. On the morning of the 21st of March, 1556, Thomas Cranmer, one of the fathers of the English Reformation, was a broken man. He had faithfully taught on the authority of Scripture and of justification and salvation by faith alone, and yet he was broken both physically and spiritually because he had recently renounced all of it. Just a few months earlier, he watched his good friends Latimer and Ridley burn at the stake for their reformed beliefs. He watched them remain faithful to the gospel of grace, right to the end, right through the agony of the flames. But Cranmer, well, he bottled it. He caved in and he renounced all that he knew to be true. And now he found himself under arrest, sitting in St. Mary's Church, Oxford, listening to a sermon that explained why he too was just about to be burned as a heretic. And as he listened to that sermon, I wonder what he was thinking. That moment was probably the lowest point of his entire life. I imagine he would have felt a pretty profound sense of guilt and weakness, failure at not having displayed the courage of his convictions. I also think it's fair to imagine him at that moment sitting in his pew, silently praying through the words of David in the Psalms, words written as David too struggled with weakness, with guilt and grief. There are times in our lives when we experience the deepest physical and spiritual pain. You might not have faced such a moment in your life, but you almost certainly will. And a particular difficulty we are faced with when trouble comes is that we often find ourselves shocked and numb. We don't know what to say or what to pray. But in his kindness, God has given us the Psalms. And over the next 5 Sundays, we're going to be looking at 5 different Psalms of lament. And this series is really hopefully going to help us to think through, both as a congregation and as individuals, how to tell God when everything is not okay. It's been said that the Psalms act as something like spiritual defibrillators, jump-starting our hearts and our prayers. They offer us a way to articulate our troubles, giving us words on our lips and spiritual food for our souls, kicking us and our prayers back into life. And this morning in Psalm 6, we're confronted with personal suffering, be it suffering in the frustration of continued unemployment or difficulties in the workplace, great pain at the loss of a loved one, prolonged illness or infirmity, depression, faltering relationships, deep anxiety or perhaps financial hardship. The list is almost endless. C.S. Lewis famously said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And don't some of us know that? And the pressing question in times of trouble is, well, how are we going to endure? How do we cope? How do we keep going? Where can we find relief? And to try and begin to find answers to such questions, we're going to turn this morning to Psalm 6. So if you have it open in front of you, I will read for us. Psalm 6. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." And as we reflect on those words, take a moment and think, how does the psalm make you feel? The words are so relatable, aren't they? Especially to those of us who have known suffering. They're so relatable. And at the off, it's encouraging that the Bible doesn't duck the difficult themes or questions in this life. When we open the pages of the Bible to these lamenting psalms, we're not faced with some abstract study on the conceptual suffering or questions of suffering. What we read here is real and gritty. It's tangible. We can feel it. It's painful at the coalface suffering. We can turn to these pages and hear real people asking questions that we ask. We're going to approach the time in two chunks. Firstly, verses 1 to 7, which for the note takers among us, I've titled David's Lament. And verses 8 to 10, which I've titled David's Confidence. So starting firstly in 1 to 7 with David's Lament. Firstly, a note of context. It's a psalm of David. And most of us here will know that David was one of Israel's great kings. But he was also a flawed and fragile king. And it's clear from the words that David is in great trouble. But the passage isn't clear what's actually caused David's trouble. We read in verse 1, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." So David has angered the Lord, it seems, and it could be that he's referring to a specific sin that he's committed that has somehow caused this trouble. We maybe think of his adultery with Bathsheba, or the murder of her husband Uriah. But no specific sin is mentioned. We also have to remember that this prayer is recorded here as a song, meant for all of us, meant for corporate worship. So we can read this psalm as more of a general plea for deliverance from suffering. And it seems that David's concern here isn't whatever it was that caused the trouble, but rather his concern in his condition and what he's going to do, how he's going to respond to this condition that he finds himself in. So what is David's condition? Now, the language is really striking. We read in verse 2 that David is languishing, that his bones and his soul are troubled in verse 2 and 3. These verses speak not just of a bodily affliction, but of his whole being, both physically and spiritually, being deeply affected under the weight of trial and anxiety. In verse 6, we see how his suffering manifests itself. We read, "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears." His condition then is that of a broken man, of a man at his lowest point. This great king of Israel at his most vulnerable. We read that night after night, he weeps until his eyes literally fail him. And the question for us is, can we relate? Have you known times when the struggles seemed insurmountable? When their weight upon your shoulders became unbearable? I'm sure many of us can. And in those hardest times, what do? How do you cope? We all have our tendencies, don't we? For some of us, we might like to pretend that our troubles don't exist. We bury our heads in the sand and hope they'll all just go away. Perhaps you look to blame others. Maybe you lash out at the problem, becoming angry and embittered with life. Or maybe you shut yourself away, become cold and calloused, numb towards everything happening around you. Perhaps you turn to temptation, a bottle maybe, or something else that might take your mind away from the pain. Perhaps you're a defeatist, or perhaps maybe you just man up. You just stoically put a brave face on it. Now, I don't know how you choose to cope in the midst of troubles, but one thing I know for sure is that if you employ any of these responses, they have no means of fixing the problem. And so the Christian response must not be that of the Stoic or the escapist. The Christian response must be to follow David's example here and to cry out to the Lord in prayer. Take a look down with me. 5 times David cries out to God's personal name in verses 1 to 4. You'll see it in capitals. The Lord, Yahweh. He's not praying as many people do to some distant or impersonal deity or force of nature, on the off chance they might be there and might be able to do something. No, he's praying to the one true God, the Lord who David has seen work countless times for the good of his people. The same Lord who has come close to him in covenant relationship and who knows David personally by name. It's this personal and covenantal relationship, this fatherliness, that's the basis by which he confidently approaches God. And we see David make 7 requests of the Lord in quite quick succession. 2 in verse 1, "Do not rebuke me, do not discipline me." And 2 in verse 2, "Be gracious to me, heal me." And 3 in verse 4, "Turn, Lord, deliver me, Lord, save me, Lord." And in and amongst those requests is that one desperate question in verse 3, "O Lord, how long? When will I see relief? Will I see relief?" Also notice the cry of David here isn't just a list of the difficult circumstances that he finds himself in. It's a cry of petition. In verses 4 and 5, he's building a case. He's building a case to take before God. He's bargaining with him, a sort of twisting of God's arm, if you like. And the essence of the argument is this: I'm one of your creatures, so I'm made to praise you. I want to praise you before your people and before your enemies, but if I die, well, I won't be able to. So please save me for the sake of your great name, for the sake of your great reputation, for the sake of your steadfast love. Save me that I may bring praise to you. It's a pretty sound argument, isn't it? Save me that I may bring praise to you. And these verses are effective. They affect our hearts. They engage our hearts towards David's and perhaps our own troubles. But the verses also ask us to engage our brains by raising three questions for us to think over. Firstly, number one, can it really be right to argue and bargain with God? Number two, based on his argument in verse 5, did David not have a hope of heaven? And question three, is our individual suffering a result of our individual sin? So question one, is it right to bargain with God? Well, it seems God wants us to pray like this. It's actually an established biblical principle. Moses does it in Exodus when he asks the Lord to be faithful to his promises. David does it here and elsewhere. Daniel does it in Daniel chapter 9, and you hear most of the other prophets engage in this sort of prayer. And praying like this is profitable for the believer because, like David, in doing so, we're forced to think through and articulate our purposes in life. We're forced to think through and argue on the basis of our relationship with God, on our understanding of his character, and on our understanding of his steadfast love. So the application is this. When we ask for God's help, give the Lord reasons based on his character, based on his covenant, and based on his glory, because he loves it when we pray like that. Question two, did David not have a hope of heaven? His argument in verse 5 is slightly puzzling. Save me because in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? This word Sheol is the grave. It's the place of the dead. So we might wonder, did David not have a hope of life after death? Did he not get the gospel? Well, David certainly did have a resurrection hope. We see that plainly in Psalm 16, for example, where on the contrary, David rejoices that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol. Instead, it seems again that David is employing a bit of godly bargaining. His logic here is that he's a worshipper of the Lord. And if one who praises God is silenced by death, then God is praised less. And how can that possibly be a good thing? And it's challenging for us now as we hear it, because David's plea isn't ultimately based on his own desperation at his circumstances, but it's based on the glory of God. He wants to be there to praise him more. Lastly, question three. Is our individual suffering a result of our individual sin? When we ask this question of the whole Bible, not just this chapter, the answer seems to be not usually, but sometimes. There are examples in the Bible of God causing affliction because of specific sins. We think of the Israelites in exile, or perhaps Ananias and Sapphira being immediately struck down in Acts 5. But the overall weight of Scripture says that we need to be very slow to make any connection between individual suffering and individual sin. There is absolutely no necessary connection between the two. One does not rely on the other. We think, for example, of the blameless and upright Job, who nonetheless experienced great suffering. Or of the blind man in John 9, where the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God has purpose in our suffering. There's much more we could say in answer to these questions, but if we park that for the moment, the big thing to take note of in verses 1 to 7 is simply this. The way that David laments. It's no holds barred. He's pouring out his condition before the Lord, and he lays it all out there. Our tendency is often, certainly my tendency, maybe not yours, is to put a brave face on it. I mean, how many times have you said those words, oh, I'm fine, thanks, this morning? But that's not the model here. In our prayers, we need to be honest before the Lord. We need to articulate our condition before him. It expresses to him our deepest needs. It shows our dependence upon him, and it reminds us of the powerful and loving God that we pray to. Our prayers can become much bolder, fuller, of greater substance, more sincere, more muscular, more expressive. Verses 1 to 7 encourage us to cry out to the Lord, but the question must then be asked, will it actually achieve anything? What confidence can we have that God will hear and he'll act? It's one thing for God's anointed King David to have this confidence, but what about little old me in Brentwood in 2017? And so we turn to David's confidence in verses 8 to 10. When we find ourselves at our lowest, when it feels like God isn't in control or is in hiding, can the troubled have any certainty that the Lord can and will deliver? Well, David says an emphatic yes. Look with me at verses 8 to 9. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea, and the Lord accepts my prayer. David clearly knows nothing of a limited or hiding God. He knows a God that hears and answers prayers. And what gives David such grounds for confidence that he can boldly make such a statement after we've just read that he cries himself to sleep every night? Well, his confidence is in the very name of the Lord, in who the Lord is. 8 times in those 10 verses, David appeals to the name of the Lord. He is the covenant redeemer. He's the deliverer. His love is steadfast, and he is in sovereign control. That's how David understands the name of the Lord. If God doesn't truly have control over his creation, then prayer becomes little more than an exercise in self-help. A nice coping mechanism, perhaps, but without the power to actually change anything. And yet we see that David is a completely changed man in verses 8 to 10. He's transformed. What power could transform the lament in verses 1 to 7 into such a proclamation of confidence in verses 8 to 10? It's the power of a sovereign and loving God who both hears and acts upon the prayers of his people. And we too can have confidence that the Lord will hear us and will answer our prayers. We can take confidence that his timing is perfect and he will sustain his people through life's most trying seasons. We hear that familiar cry in verse 3, "O Lord, how long?" And you notice that it just cuts off there. We aren't told that David is delivered in this psalm. There doesn't seem to be any relief for him just yet. But his suffering isn't futile. He knows that God is sovereign, so he recognizes that the Lord has ordained this season of suffering. He allows it. John Piper says of suffering that God both permits and designs our troubles. And when he does that, he has purpose. Quite a paradigm shift, but Piper's encouragement is to not waste your suffering. We read in Hebrews 12 that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. In verse 11 of Hebrews 12 says, "For at that moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Times of trouble are opportunities to be trained, to flex our spiritual muscles of patience, of trust, of obedience and faithfulness. They're opportunities to draw near to God, to understand more of his character and steadfast love, and to yield righteousness. That is David's confidence. We know that so often we're more anxious to get rid of trials, to be done with them, rather than to find any purpose of God in them. And of course, that's natural. Trials aren't enjoyable. They're not fun. But they're also not purposeless. I'm reminded of the sculptor who, when working on a piece of marble, was asked what he was doing. He replied, "I'm chipping away at everything that doesn't look like a horse." If we're in the midst of trouble, our comfort and great hope can be in that confidence that God is at work, that he is like the sculptor, chipping away at our pride, chipping away at our idolatry, and seeking to conform us more and more into his likeness. It may be only then, when the sculptor has done that hard, abrasive work, that we're truly fitted for useful service. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then I must ask, where is your confidence? Where is it placed when times of trouble come? Please think carefully about what your trust is placed in and on what power that trust or that confidence has to deliver. As we close, let's go back to the morning of the 21st of March, 1556. Thomas Cranmer has just been listening to a sermon detailing his supposed heresies and condemning him to death. He was no doubt at that moment a broken man, thinking himself the worst of sinners. But it's not hard to imagine him listening whilst quietly praying something along the lines of Psalm 6, praying over his grief in lamentation, but with a supreme confidence stirring inside of him, the same confidence that David has in verses 8 to 10. As the sermon closed, Cranmer was given an opportunity to speak, to recant one more time in penance. But with miraculous confidence, he stood in front of his accusers and he recanted his recantation. He boldly proclaimed what he knew to be true. In the uproar, he was pulled from the pulpit, taken outside, fastened to a stake and burned. And think for a moment where else we find experiences of this psalm in the Bible. Where else do we find God's anointed, the Christ, under the anger of God, although not for his own sin? Where else do we find the Christ suffering like this? His bones in agony, his spirit in anguish. Where else do we find the Christ surrounded by his enemies, mocking gleefully? And where else do we find the Christ ultimately triumphant? Answer, the cross of our Lord Jesus. In the light of the cross, we can see how it's possible to pray like this, to approach our covenant God with boldness and confidence, even in the depth of the most terrible trouble. Once we understand the cross, we can face anything. Let's pray. Father, there is much hope that we can find in this psalm. We recognize, like David, that we are people in desperate need of your grace. And we praise you that in your steadfast love, we can have supreme confidence that you will surely act in our times of trial. We praise you that we can trust you in all circumstances and in all outcomes. And we praise you for the ultimate confidence that we can have in the Lord Jesus, who will surely deliver his people and who will wipe away every tear from their eyes, who will dwell with them where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. Amen.